To be in both places this evening. We're going to begin with Luke. I was in one of our stores downtown Owosso. I was doing some shopping and running through, and they happened to have a radio station on that was playing Christmas carols. And as I was dashing around to a few aisles, picking up a few items, I was kind of halfway listening to the radio. And this was a particular time where they weren't doing carols. They were interviewing people and from some locale, wherever this broadcast was taking place from, and asking people on the street, you know, what is Christmas all about? What's the holiday all about? And the answers that came back were, you know, this holiday, Christmas, is about giving. It's an opportunity for us to reach out to others and to give of the bounty that we have, and acknowledgement that we live in the wealthiest country on the planet, and that there are opportunities for giving, not only abroad, but also because of the Great Recession that has been going on now for 24 months plus, opportunities to meet needs that are amongst the community. Christmas is about giving. And then there were others that said, well, you know, Christmas is really about a time of family. It's an opportunity where families come together, that we don't always see one another, and people make large tracks across the country, sometimes around the globe, to be reunited with loved ones around a holiday such as this. And we have special meals together, and we renew acquaintances, and we renew ties, and we go back, and we have these memories of the past and the things that bind us together as households. Those are special times. That's what Christmas is all about. And there were others that still said, well, you know, I think it's really about serving. It's kind of like getting out of ourselves, that we can get into soup kitchens and we can give time to other people. It's not necessarily just money, but actually time and being involved in giving and the normal routines of our lives being set aside and thinking about others instead of our own concerns and our own wants and pleasures. And as I was leaving the store, I thought, you know, this is the world, and this is kind of what we get. Who would argue with any of those things? I mean, they're all nice things that people should be concerned with, particularly in the body of Christ. But none of those things have anything to do with this particular holiday. From a Christian perspective, if we're going to celebrate a holiday entitled Christmas, we really ought to know what that's about. And so I just direct your hearts to take a look at Luke chapter 2 once more. As I read, beginning at verse 8, hear the word of the Lord. In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flocks by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." I would submit to you that that is what this holiday is about. It's about Jesus Christ being born in this world as a Savior. That Christmas is the beginning of the end of the tyranny of sin. That's what Christmas is about. And that is the message that every opportunity that we have to interface with people who are still outside the boundaries of the church, to communicate clearly to them, this is what the holiday is about. Of course, you can't totally appreciate that if we don't realize what we're saved from, that we don't have a full appreciation of the depths and the height to God's plan in bringing about this great salvation if we don't understand how bad things were and how bad things are. Look again at Genesis chapter 3. Just several verses here. You know this story. This is right after the garden. Everything is good. Everything is going along well. And then we have this interaction that takes place between the serpent and Eve. And we have disobedience that takes place where God had clearly said, don't eat of this fruit, because if you do, there will be immediate consequences. And they did. She ate, and she gave to her husband who was there with her. And we picked up the story in verse 7, and we read these words. "Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate." As we prepare to light these candles, let's review once again the significance of having a Savior this evening that kind of supercharges our worship as we think about what God has done for us. Again, look at verse 7. The Scripture says that when they had eaten, their eyes were open and they knew they were naked. This is the presence of shame. Immediately, shame came into the created order. There's a sense of alienation here, a sense of guilt that was present. And it was so strong, even before God's presence was in the garden, they felt the need to go into the shrubbery and to cover themselves. It's a sense of guilt that's there, a sense of shame that's present. Secondly, the next symptom that shows up is in verse 8, that they hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God who came into the garden. At one point in time, they're walking up to the Lord. They're conversing with the Lord. There's a sense of joy and openness before Him. Now, there is a sense of distance. There is alienation. There is a sense of hiding oneself from His presence. There's fear. Shame, fear. And as we pick up the story and as it unfolds, when God confronts Adam about what has happened, Adam's response to the question, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I told you not to eat?" The man said, verse 12, "The woman that you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate." We've got shame, we've got fear, and now we have excuse and an accusation. When Adam is confronted with what he had done, the first track of his mind was to excuse himself and then to lay the blame on somebody. And the blame here is not just on circumstances. It's not just on the woman. It's the woman that God Himself had provided. Consequently, Adam's indictment here, the basis of his excuse of what he had done, was that it was God's fault in the first place. This is the status of sin that's present. Martin Luther looked at this text and said these things. He said, "Let us learn then that this perversion and stupidity always accompany sin, and that sinners accuse themselves by their excuses and betray themselves by their defenses, especially before God. This is the nature of sin. Unless God immediately provides a cure and calls the sinner back, he flees endlessly from God, and by excusing his sin with lies, heaps sin upon sin upon sin until he arrives at blasphemy and despair. Thus, by sin, by its own gravation, always draws with it another sin and brings on eternal destruction till finally the sinful person would rather accuse God than acknowledge his own sin. Adam should have said, 'Lord, I have sinned,' but he does not do this. He accuses God of sin and says in reality, 'Thou, Lord, Thou art the one who has sinned.'" There's shame that's present. There's fear that's present. And there's an excuse and an accusation that's brought against God Himself. And who in this sanctuary this evening has not experienced all three of these? Every single one is present within all our lives. We know what it's like to feel shame when we know that we have done the wrong thing. Places where our feet have taken us that we should have never been. Places where our eyes have looked on things where they should never have seen. Ears that have heard things that should have never been heard. Things spoken by the tongue that should have never been said. Things touched with the hands that should have never been touched. And things meditated on in the mind that should never have been given a thought. And we all know the presence of guilt and shame. And again, this idea of fear as well. That just as they had felt fear when the Lord's presence was in the garden, they were going in a different direction. Mankind does the same thing. He runs away from God. And if that's not enough, he will remake God into his own image. Well, have a sense of a being that's there, but not one that looks down and peers into the internal parts of the heart of man and sees what's really there. It's certainly a benevolent God, a grandfather-type God, a Monty Hall-type God that says, well, come on all down. We're all here to have a good time. Open up curtain number 3. This gift's for you. It's that kind of God. It's something that catches our fancy that we create because it helps quell that sense of fear. And then at a moment in time, perhaps we're in a car, it might be a radio, it might be a message that's being given there, it might be dragged into a church against your will, it might be in some place, some outlying area where you even remember something that crosses your mind, and something regarding the Word of God comes across that mind, and there's a sense of conviction that's there. And when that presence is there, and all of a sudden the shame and the fear come to the top, again, the human nature is, yeah, but I've got a good excuse. There's a reason for this. Let me make my case. You have to know my situation, because my circumstances are different. They're not the same as everybody else's. We all see ourselves in our parents here. Adam and Eve were not different than us. We all see what it's like to walk in shame. We know the presence of fear, and we certainly know what it's like to make excuses for the conduct of our own lives. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes into this world, and the angels begin to look down on him, and they see this great sight unfolding, and the shepherds catch a glimpse of this, what we have is the beginning of the end. On this day, a Savior is born, and this is what Jesus came into this world to do. With God's eternal plan unfolding like the beauty of a rose, the Lord Jesus is born, and the word that comes to the shepherds quite clearly on the purpose of the birth is that for you, a Savior is born this day. A Savior. In the Luke account, we have this one part that's in verse 14 that says, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." Commentators have puzzled over this for centuries, and there is much written about the way this particular verse is translated, particularly in our English Bibles. Ancient texts read it this way: "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men, among whom his good pleasure abides." What you've got here is a statement early on about the electing power of God, that the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world for his own. A mystery we know nothing about as far as how that reaches, how it touches around the globe, how it fits with our own families or neighbors, but it is here. And if you're sitting here tonight and you know that you know that you know that Jesus Christ is Lord and Master of your life, you didn't come to it on your own. You came to it because of the power of the Holy Spirit quickening it within you. And on this text, we have it, that this is the reason why he came. He came to save those that were his. Consequently, in his ministry, he would say, "All that the Father has delivered into my hand, I lose not one." That's why he came. And the work that was involved in bringing that about was tremendous. I was meditating on that for the last couple of weeks, and the thing that came to my mind was a story that comes out of crafts. There are a number of you that are into crafts. Not everybody, but a number of you are. You know how hard you have to work on a craft, whether it's beading or knitting or sewing or some other type of construction, to make it a fit thing that reflects beauty. In fact, even as a presentation of something of who and what you are. And oftentimes when people see what it is that you've made, they often come by it in your house. Perhaps they don't even notice it. Or if they do notice it, they say, "That's nice." They don't realize how much work has gone in it. Years ago, when I was probably around fourth grade up through eighth grade, that period of time, I was a great model builder. And I had all of these phases that I had gone through. I started off with, ships. I was into military ships. And the whole house became filled up with navies of all over different kinds of wars, all of these different World War II vessels. Then there was the airplane phase. And I built these airplanes, and they were everywhere. There was a motorcycle phase. Never rode one in my life, but I thought they were really cool looking, so that was the next thing I was into. But one particular year at Christmas, my uncle purchased for me the USS Constitution. Now, if any of you know, that's a sailing vessel, and it is very involved to build that ship. It stood probably about that big, mast to the end of the boat. All the guns, all the rigging on this thing, and I had the labor on this like I had never labored on anything. I had never run all of these lines that had to go up and strings going here and there and everywhere, all tied off so this thing would look the way it's supposed to look. It looked like the picture. And when I got it done, I didn't want it in my room. I wanted it out in the house somewhere where people would see it regularly. So my mother gave up the top of the television set in our family room, and this thing proudly was displayed on top of that television set in that room. But she tolerated it because it was a pain in the neck to keep clean. Dust would land on this, and once it was there, that was it. It was part of the mystique of the model. One day I came home from school, and my mother was in the other room, and I came walking through there, and I took one look at her, and she looked like the pain of the world was on her. And she looked at me, and she said, "I broke your model today." The story was that she was cleaning and was carefully maneuvering around this model and was finished. And as she was going into another room, her dust cloth caught one of the masts and literally pulled it right off of the television set, falling upside down on the floor, a tile floor. And so I go in and I look at this ship, which looked like it had just gone through a battle. And there are guns laying on the floors and portholes and there's rigging everywhere. It was a mess. But I looked at my mother and I felt really bad for me, but I even felt worse for my mother. Because she not only knew how much that meant to me, she knew how much time and effort it took to build that ship. She knew because she watched me every single day working on that model. Now you hear from the time you're little within any evangelical church that's worth its salt that you're not saved by works. But the truth is, you are saved by works. They're just not your own. You're saved by the work of Christ. When the Lord Jesus went to the cross, He died for our sins, and our sins were transferred to Him, and at the same time, His righteousness is transferred to us. And that righteousness was the accumulation of good works, having lived out His life completely consistent with the law of God. The Word of God, both in the Old Testament as is prophesied, as well as what's stated in the New, that there was never any deceit in His mouth. There was never a point in His life where there was the presence of shame or fear or making excuses for Himself, because He had never transgressed the law of God. He worked diligently, and He performed everything consistent with the law, and then He succumbed to all the punishments of the law. Not for Himself, but for us. And as I was meditating and thinking about me painstakingly trying to put this model together, can you imagine the Father and the hosts of heaven watching the unfurling of the plan finally coming about, where the beginning of the end takes place with Jesus being born into the world? He grows up and then basically lives a life of being rejected of men for about 3 years. And in the midst of all that, crossed every T and dotted every single I and performed all of the work necessary for us to enjoy what we're talking about tonight. That is what Christmas is about. It's about recognizing our great need for a Savior. We don't have enough work that we could have done that. None of us do. If you added it all up together in this sanctuary, it wouldn't amount to sufficient for one person, not alone for ourselves. So why is it that we celebrate this holiday? What is there of value here? Is it family? No. Is it about giving to other people? No, it's not about that. Is it about serving? No. It's about a Savior being born for you. And when that happens, light enters your life. You see yourself as you really are, and you look at the world differently from that moment on. You walk in the light of Christ. And how can we not talk about Christmas without talking about the light that's present there? Does not the Word of God talk about those that are still outside the kingdom, having been in darkness? Lost? Because they cannot see? And talking about those that are in the kingdom, having been found because they can see? Is there not a story recounted not once, not twice, but three times in the book of Acts about the life of Paul having scales over his eyes that he could not see? Until the power of God removed those scales and he understood what his life was all about. And that's exactly what happened to every one of us. So when you light that light tonight, and you sing this great song with such great words, you think about the Lord Jesus Christ as a Savior for you, that you were engraven on His hands, that His birth was the beginning of the end of shame, of fear, and all excuses. That's why the Word of God says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. So let's light those lights and sing this great hymn, remembering that He is the light of the world.